into the text of Isaiah, I want to make two preliminary comments. So first on genre. So you may notice that unlike other pictures so far in 1 to 6, which are very, very pictorial, chapter 7 and 8 are more narratival, more story-like. Now let me give you an analogy that might help. In the Imperial War Museum, if you've ever been, the First World War exhibit is excellent. And what you do is you walk through the story of World War I told in chronological order. And so you start with, they have various artifacts the whole way along, but they also explain what's going on. So, you know, pre-1914, there were loads of tensions, and there's newspaper headlines or even magnified versions of newspapers at the time. And then you go through, the war starts, you see there's recruitment posters, the war continues, we'll be home by Christmas, oh wait, no we won't, and then really it becomes a meat grinder, and then by the end it's absolutely miserable. So there's a sort of story to it. Now in the exhibit they will have real uniforms or guns or whatever from the battle, but my focus is on the magnified newspaper picture, you know, newspapers of the day. I think that's what Isaiah is actually doing here in art form. So, yes, you're in an art gallery, but what is the picture you're looking at in 7.1 to 8.10? I think it is of a newspaper, like, front page with information with the story. I think that's what we're looking at, if it helps with genre. Because you might be thinking, I thought we were in an art gallery. Why am I reading story? I think you're looking at a picture of a newspaper, if that makes sense. And then we're going to have a very, very quick Hebrew class. We're going to learn one word. The word is im, which means with. So im means with. What's the French word for us? Nous. It's also the same in Hebrew. Nous is us. So im, with, nous, us. If you combine them together in Hebrew, that becomes imanu, with us, imanu. And then what's the Hebrew word for God? You already know this. El, obviously, El. So if you join all those words together, what do you get? Yeah. Immanuel. Yeah, Immanuel, which is with us God, or God with us. That's one of the names that will appear again and again in today's passage. So it's important that you understand what Immanuel means. So let's get into Isaiah 7. It's quite long today, and we will divide up the passage into two halves to discuss. The first half will have a lot more density because there are at least three different textual things that we have to say. It's just a high concentration of technical discussion. The second half will be much easier to understand. So if you're getting quite sweaty during the first half, don't worry, the second half should be very downhill. So Isaiah 7 verse 1. When Ahaz, this is the king of Judah, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, so that's just a reminder that Isaiah lived during four kings' reigns. Uzziah, we saw that Isaiah was commissioned in the year that Uzziah died last week in Isaiah 6. Then you have Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Those are the four kings that Isaiah lived during. So Ahaz here is the third king, Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah. The relevance of mentioning Jotham and Uzziah will become clear in a few verses' time. So when King Ahaz was king of Judah, there were two baddie kings, King Rezin of Aram. Aram is also Syria. And if you know your Bible languages, Aramaic, that's where Aram and Aramaic, they're completely connected. Aramaic became the most formal diplomatic language for about 500 years before Jesus came. And of course, the language that Jesus spoke with his disciples was Aramaic. So two baddie kings, King Rezin of Syria, Aram, and King Pekah, son of Remaliah, of Israel. So the king of Syria, the king of Israel, they formed a coalition and they march up to fight against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, but they could not overpower it. So here we have big wars, Israel-Syria fighting little Judah. And that's why on the handout there's a big fish and a tiny fish. One big fish trying to eat the tiny fish. Verse 2, now the house of David, that is King Ahaz's crew, they were told, Syria has allied itself with Ephraim, Israel. So the hearts of King Ahaz and his people were very shaken, as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Very, very frightening. Then verse 3, we meet Isaiah and his son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. It turns out Isaiah did believe God in his commissioning. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 13? Keep going out and preaching this message of doom until exile happens, but there will be a holy seed, a chosen remnant. Here, Isaiah names his child, a remnant shall return. So verse 3, Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out, you Isaiah, and your son, a remnant shall return, and meet Ahaz, the king. Meet him at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Very specific location. And say to King Ahaz, be careful, King Ahaz. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. And then there's two becauses that are bullet points. Don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. That's a metaphor for don't lose heart because of the fierce anger of King Rezin of his country Syria. And the fierce anger of the son of Remaliah, that's King Pekah. So basically, don't be scared because of the fierce anger of these two kings of Syria and Israel. Verse 5, I know that Syria and Ephraim and Remaliah's son, I know that they have plotted your ruin, saying, oh, let's invade Judah. Let's tear it apart and then divide the spoils and the country among ourselves. Let's make the son of Tabeel, the Syrian king, king over this land of Judah. Now, it's written quite clumsily, isn't it? We know the names of the kings. They're Rezin and Pekah. We know that. Why then in verses 4 and 5 is it all written son of Remaliah, son of Tabeel? Why do they not get names? I think this is a subtle dig at them. They're just nobodies. They're such nobodies that God can't even be bothered to name them. He's like, the son of Remaliah, the son of Tabeel. It's almost like these are non-kings and non-persons. If you know the backstory of King Pekah, the baddie Israeli king, he became king by coup, military coup. It wasn't dynastic. It wasn't his dad was the king before him. So when God calls him the son of Remaliah, he is saying the son of that nobody. We'd never meet Remaliah in the Bible story. Pekah came out of nowhere to launch a coup. So when God says, the son of Tabeel and son of Remaliah, son of nobody, it really is as dismissive as possible. And that's in massive contrast to the line of Judah, the line of David, verse 2, the house of David. And remember verse 1, the Davidic dynasty, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. So I think it's a subtle way for God to say to King Ahaz, you are of the chosen line of Judah. These other kings coming upon you, I can't even be bothered to name them. And that's why it's written so clumsily, son of Remaliah, son of Tabeel. So God says, don't lose heart that these two little kings are coming up against you. I have chosen you. I have your back. Verse 7. So don't be scared of these small kings. Verse 7, this is what Sovereign Yahweh says. It will not take place. The total invasion will not happen. For the head or capital city of Syria is Damascus, is only Damascus, perhaps. And the head of Damascus, the king of Damascus, is only Rezin. So don't be afraid of these little dudes. Don't be afraid of little Damascus and little Rezin. And then here's a big promise, verse 8b. Within 65 years, here's a promise, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. I will smash up Israel so badly they won't even be a nation. And that will happen within 65 years. That's a timeline promise, straight from God. And then verse 9, the invasion will not happen because, verse 9, the capital of Ephraim is merely Samaria, and the king of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. So can we see that verse 8b, explicit promise, within 65 years, Israel, Ephraim, your baddie brother enemy, the kingdom that split away from you, Judah, they will be destroyed. They will no longer threaten you because they won't even be a people within 65 years. Can we see that 8b is an explicit promise? Now, I've got a bit of technical work to do, and if you don't like technical work, this is your opportunity to have a micro nap. I think there is a slightly better translation possible of verses 7 to 9a. So here's the alternative bonus translation. The option the NAV's gone for is entirely legit. It's an entirely possible choice. Basically, Hebrew is a flexible language, so there is another translation possible, and this is the one I prefer, but you don't need to know this. This is bonus. So verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Yahweh says. It will not take place. It will not be. It's exactly the same. And then the bonus bit is that 8a is different. Instead of the word for, that word could also be translated that. And then the verb is supplied by the reader. There is no verb is in the original. So my suggested retranslation of 8 is, it will not take place, it will not be that, verse 8, the head of Syria be any longer Damascus, nor the head of Damascus be any longer Rezin. So in line with 8b, the very explicit destruction, I'm wondering if 8a is also a promise of destruction already. So just for completeness, I'll read 7 and 8 paraphrased together. 7, it will not be, it will not happen any longer that the capital of Syria be Damascus, brackets, because I'm going to destroy Damascus, nor the king of Damascus be Rezin, brackets, because I'm going to kill him. And then he clarifies, within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Everyone agrees, all commentators agree that 8b is explicit. Within 65 years, Israel, the northern kingdom, will be smashed. No doubts. It's 8a is slightly debatable. The NIV is fine. It is a legit interpretation and, in fact, the mainstream view. But what I'm suggesting is that the word for doesn't have to be for, and the verb to be doesn't have to be is. It could be reconjugated in a different way. The same thing then happens to 9a. It could also be that it will not be that the head of Ephraim be Samaria and the head of Samaria be Remaliah's son. So the same translation issue could be there.
So the only is also supplied?
The only is completely supplied by the translator. There is no word only in the Hebrew. So the wooden translation would be, it will not take place, it will not happen, and then a word that could mean for that, the head of Aram Damascus, the head of Damascus Rezin. That would be the most literal way that it's written. So you can see the reader has to supply extra words. Both options are entirely legit, so please don't hear me as saying one option is illegitimate. And what's very clear is that there's an explicit promise, 8b, within 65 years, God will smash Israel. Okay, if you've had your micro nap, now it's time to wake up. Then we're on 9b, the last two lines of verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now here's another comment on translation. The Occam's razor way of reading this translation is, it sounds like if you don't believe God, then you, King Ahaz, will be destroyed. Is that fair? That's the plainest, simplest reading of that verse. The problem with that is we will look at verses 10 to 17, the very next verses. They appear to contradict or conflict with that reading of verse 9. Because in verses 10 to 17, God says, ask me for a sign that can be as big as you want. And Ahaz goes, no. So Ahaz basically does not believe God's word straight away. And he doesn't get wrecked. God actually still saves Judah. So I think it's not a likely interpretation that if you do not stand firm in your faith, God will wreck you. I don't think that's a likely interpretation given it contradicts what follows. So could I suggest instead a reading that is, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all in your faith, as if it's missing the words in your faith, to clarify, in what sense is Judah standing? Is it the city won't be standing anymore and be destroyed, which is the simplest Occam's razor interpretation, or is it you will not stand firm in your faith, i.e. if you won't believe me, then you won't have belief in me? The reason it's written in the handout, if you won't believe, you won't have belief. The reason it's written like that is that's technically the most accurate way of translating it the way I have. A simpler way of putting it in normal English would be, if you won't believe me, you won't believe me. That's the colloquial, God is saying, if you don't believe me, Ahaz, you're not going to believe me, but it doesn't matter. My promise does not depend on you believing me. I'm still going to do it either way. So apologies if the words in brackets weren't actually that helpful. it's written as technically as possible. If you won't believe, you won't have belief. But in very colloquial, chatty language, God is saying, if you're not going to believe me, you're not going to believe me. I don't care. I'll still do what I want. I will still destroy Israel, Syria. Now, if that is what it means, then it's a little throwaway caveat. It's not an important point. God's promise is, within 65 years, I will smash up Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Ahaz, this won't depend on whether you believe me or not. I'll still do it. Now, that fits the history much better, because King Ahaz was a terrible king, really ungodly. In 2 Kings 16, Ahaz, with this threat, actually directly approaches Assyria. He asks them for help. He even empties the temple treasury to pay Assyria for their help. So that's evil, because you're supposed to turn to Yahweh, not Assyria, for help. So Ahaz is really bad. And then, how's it for even more evil? In 2 Kings 16, Ahaz sees a pagan god altar, and he loves it so much that he even replaces a temple altar in Jerusalem with that pagan altar. He asks for a replica to be made, and then changes the mode of worship in the house of God. Now, what this suggests is that the focus of 2 Kings, or kings as a whole, is the king's evil. How godly or evil are the kings? And in King Ahaz's case, clearly evil. That's the author's agenda in Kings. How evil was this guy? The answer, very, very evil. In Isaiah, the agenda is not how evil is the king. Instead, it's how powerful is the king. What's the scope of the king's agency? And the answer to that is very, very tiny. There are bigger kings than King Ahaz. There are more threats. There's Israel, Syria, there's Assyria, and then there's the ultimate king of all, Yahweh, creator of the universe. And so Kings, the focus is on what's the morality of the king. Is he evil? Yes. Isaiah, how powerful is he? How much agency does he have? Answer, very little. So God is saying, if you won't believe me, you won't affect what I do. That interpretation makes way more sense of Isaiah and where Isaiah's going. It doesn't conflict with 10 to 17. I suppose there's a general Bible handling tip that comes from this, which is, try not to hang your entire argument on one line or one verse. For example, it would be a bit foolish to do an entire long sermon only on verse 9b, reading it as, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then God will destroy you. Because I don't think that's actually what it's saying. I'm well aware that verses 7 to 9 is dense, because they're two of the most technical possible conversations about Isaiah back to back. It doesn't get worse than this for the rest of Isaiah, so we're doing really well to keep up. I want us to do the hard work together to understand it, so that it just falls off the bone later on. So on a Wednesday morning, when you're reading Isaiah again, I want it just to be super easy. You're like, yeah, I know what's going on. Cool. Well done for doing the hard work. It's going to be a lot less sweaty from now on. So over the page, verse 10. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Ask Yahweh your God for a sign, little king. It could be in the deepest depths or the highest heights. Basically, the sign can be as big as you want. Ask me for a sign, as big as you want, King Ahaz. But verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put Yahweh to the test. Now, it's unclear on motive. Possibly fake piety. I wouldn't want to cause God trouble. Don't want to trouble you, God. Or it could be, I've learned from the book of Numbers never to put God to the test. The waters of Massah and Meribah, quarreling and testing. No way, God, I'm going to test you. But either way, it ends up being a fake piety and a direct disobedience of God's word. Ask me for a sign. No. Verse 13, then Isaiah said on God's behalf to King Ahaz, hear now, you house of David, you king of the Davidic line. Is it not enough to try the patience of mere humans? Will you try the patience of my God also, says Isaiah? In other words, King Ahaz, you're very tedious to humans, really tedious, but you're also tedious to God. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord, the boss, the master, he himself will give you a sign. Even though you refuse to ask for a sign, God's going to give it to you. And here's a sign, the young woman will conceive and will give birth to a son and will call him Immanuel, with us God. And this boy will be eating curds and honey. He'll be weaned, no longer on breast milk, when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So basically, there will be a time in this boy's life when he'll be weaned, mummy and daddy will have taught him the difference between right and wrong, he'll know some boundaries. But verse 16, but before this boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, before he's grown up, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And here's how it will happen, verse 17. Yahweh will bring on you and your people, and on the house of your father David, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. There's going to be a massive seismic event, huge, just like the kingdom split. There was united Israel, and then it split. That's 1 Kings 12. That was a disaster. There's going to be times so difficult, you will not have seen them since Israel split. And what will happen? God will raise up the king of Assyria. And that's why in the diagram, there's Judah, the tiniest fish, threatened by Israel, Syria. But then Assyria will come along and gobble up Israel, Syria. And all of that is under King Yahweh's command and control. Now, there's one more textual challenge that we need to discuss, which is Emmanuel Jesus? I don't think Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 is Jesus. In fact, almost every commentator agrees that Isaiah never imagined Emmanuel here to be Jesus. Because, what is Emmanuel? Emmanuel is a sign of God's promise. The very specific promise that within 65 years, Ephraim and Syria will be smashed. So that's not to do with there being an eternal God king who will reign in perfect peace. We will meet Jesus very soon. Next week we will see Isaiah 9, we'll meet Jesus promised directly by Isaiah. But I don't think Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, is Jesus. Here's a problem though. What about Matthew 1? In Matthew 1, he appears to make Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that a famous Christmas reading? The virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that a Christmas reading, Matthew 1? So if Matthew says that Emmanuel is Jesus, then surely Emmanuel here has to be Jesus. And my answer to that is not necessarily. You have to think about how each New Testament author quotes the Old Testament. So we all grow up on Paul. Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, and we learn how to do Bible handling with Paul. Paul is a very, very specific quoter of the Old Testament. When he makes a quote, he really means that precise bit of that passage in context. So Paul is a very, very specific quoter. It turns out in Matthew's gospel that Matthew displays that he's a very loose quoter. What Matthew likes to do is make loose associations rather than super specific associations. I'll give you an example that actually a lot of evangelicals would entirely agree with. So in Matthew 8, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And this fulfills, according to Matthew, Isaiah 53, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But any well-taught conservative evangelical should know that Isaiah 53 is very specifically about Jesus' death on the cross. It's about penal substitution. Jesus, the suffering servant, taking the penalty for sin on himself so that other people don't have to face God's wrath. So every good evangelical knows that Isaiah 53 is about penal substitution and pretty much nothing else. But it could appear that Matthew, the gospel writer, says of Peter's mother-in-law being healed, penal substitution. So for good old-fashioned conservative evangelicalism not to be violated, you have to be able to say that Matthew's use of Isaiah is much more loose than, say, Paul's use of Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 18, it really is a lot easier from now on. So we have four phrases that go in that day. So four in those days. And these are four more promises of Assyria coming to destroy Israel-Syria's coalition. So picture one from verse 18. Picture one is being completely surrounded like flies or bees. So in that day, Yahweh will whistle for or summon flies from the Nile Delta region in Egypt for bees from the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. So a picture of totally being surrounded like by flies or bees. I'm sure you can picture that. That's the way Assyria will come and surround Israel, Syria. Then the second in that day, verse 20, this is of disgrace, shame, and humiliation. In that day, the Lord, the boss or master, he will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria. And what will he do? He will shave your heads and private parts and cut off your beards also. In Jewish culture, to shave your head and beard was to signal shame and disgrace. If you did it to yourself, that's because you were saying, I'm very sorrowful, very shameful. If it happened to you, then it's an imposed shame and disgrace. Then the third in that day, verse 21, is about scarcity of people. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of milk that this cow and two goats give, there will be curds to eat. And all who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, initially confusing, because you think, curds and honey, doesn't that sound good? Milk and honey, a land flowing with milk and honey. Blessing for everyone. Yes, everyone who's alive. So 21 and 22, yes, it looks happy, but only for those who are alive. There's barely anyone alive, which is why one cow and two goats is plenty. And then the fourth in that day picture, verse 23, this is a picture of the opposite of efficient and ordered farming. Instead of civilization, it's uncivilized. So 23, in that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will now only be briars and thorns and thistles. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Can you see this is the opposite of efficient and ordered farming? It is the opposite of Genesis 1, having dominion over every living thing that moves. Instead, the cattle and the sheep are running wild. This is the opposite of Genesis 1, being made in the image of God to be mini rulers, to be stewards of the earth. Instead, thorns and thistles, briars and thorns. So four very cute little tiny pictures or scenes, four more promises that God makes that Israel Syria will be defeated. Then chapter 8 verse 1, we come to a second sign, another sign of a young boy, before he grows up, Assyria will come and destroy. So Yahweh said to me, Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, a non-divine pen, this name, Mahashalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Spoil meaning spoils of war. In other words, swift victory. And that's why I've put on the handout, Victor Swift. This isn't about Taylor having an unknown brother. This is about swift victory. And I thought it would be better to print that, Victor Swift, than to print rapid booty or speedy booty. My spoils of war bring all the boys to the yard, that kind of thing. Verse 2. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I, Isaiah, made love to the prophetess, his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said to me, name him Victor Swift, Mahashalal Hashbaz. And before this boy knows how to say my father or mother, before he knows how to say mummy, daddy, the wealth of Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and the plunder of Samaria, another way of saying Ephraim or Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So before Victor Swift knows how to say mummy, daddy, Syria and Israel's treasure, the booty, the plunder, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So can we see not just a promise, but a sign confirming the promise? So we've had many promises made, but two different boys, those are signs of God's concrete promise. Emmanuel, God with us, and then Victor Swift, Mahashalal Hashbaz. But in case that's not enough, God then makes another bonus promise from verse 5 onwards. So, you have a promise, you have a promise, you have a promise. Everyone gets promises. Verse 5, Yahweh spoke to me again. Because this people, this is the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, they've rejected the gently flowing waters in Shiloah, This is representing the calm and steady provision of Yahweh. They've rejected the calm and steady provision of Yahweh. And instead, Israel rejoiced over Rezin, King Rezin of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Therefore, verse 7, God, the boss, the master, is about to bring on them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. So think gently flowing waters of Shiloah, or mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. Instead of calm and steady Yahweh, they've chosen violent and unpredictable king of Assyria. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, is going to come. And it continues the water metaphor. It will overflow all its channels. It will run over all its banks. And it will even sweep on into Judah, swirling over Judah, passing through it, and reaching Judah up to the neck. Assyria will be so violent, so unpredictable, they will even threaten Judah up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Judah, but nicknamed Emmanuel here, God with us. In other words, you're lucky, Judah, that because God is with you, it's only up to the neck. Assyria is so violent that they will utterly wreck Israel, Syria, and they will threaten you too. That's the problem with asking for a bigger fish. Then on the final page, just two more verses. Do you remember we started the picture with Judah shaking like the leaves of a tree shake when the wind blows? Very, very frightened. Chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Judah can taunt their enemies. With God on their side, they can say, "Raise the war cry. Do your worst, you nations. Do your worst, and yet be shattered. Listen up, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle, and yet be shattered. Prepare for battle, and yet be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, for God's on our side. God is with us." And that's a taunt to the enemy nations, who they were very frightened of. If you have God on your side, then who can hurt you?
The kind of question about Assyria overthrowing into Judah, is that more about the extent of the judgment on the northern kingdom that will even overflow so bad in Judah? Or is it more of a, you won't get off scot-free Judah, you will be slightly judged and you just won't be completely destroyed?
Yes. We had a very similar question. I wonder if it's a third option, which is Assyria will end up sieging Jerusalem, which is very similar to 7 verse 1 today. What happens in a pond where you keep having these bigger fish swallow your... So Judah's the smallest fish. They have a bigger fish threatening them. If you have a bigger fish threaten them, guess what? That bigger fish will also try to threaten you. So in Judah's history, they get Israel, Syria threatening them. They're gobbled up by Assyria, who then threaten them. And Assyria is gobbled up by Babylon, who then actually do swallow them. And I think you're left with this endless cycle of futility. In this cursed creation, little Judah, you will never experience peace. You cannot have peace in this life, in this world. So it adds to that overall picture in Isaiah of just, there's always a bigger fish around the corner. We're just back where we were. We thought we solved our problem. Hooray! Prepare for your battle. Do your worst and be shattered. Prepare your worst, be shattered. Except that euphoria is very short-lived, because guess what? The shattering of those guys will then lead to you feeling threatened. And that's why Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, these new creation pictures, where God rules with perfect peace, that's why they're so beautiful and so precious. God will end all conflicts once and for all. His people will be able to live in peace. So if you want to know how Isaiah 7, 1 to 8, 10 fits the book of Isaiah, the clue is there in the devotional box in 2b. If God is in charge of all human kings and all conflicts, then he is definitely the guy you want to come and rule over the eternal dwellings, over eternal life in the new creation. So this picture is ultimately supposed to help you long for that, to look forward to his perfect and powerful rule. Shall I pray for us? Father, thank you for this picture of you being awesome and powerful, much more powerful than little kings Ahaz or the kings of Israel and Syria or the king of Assyria. Father, help us to believe that you are this powerful, and help us look forward all the more to you ruling over your perfect new world that you promise. We admit, Father, we find it hard to think about you ruling in eternal life. It's not very concrete, it's very abstract to us. So please help us to be marinating our minds in your word so that we really believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.